Well, I trust you're already in Luke's Gospel in chapter 8. For the last couple of weeks, we've been examining an eyewitness record of one day in the life of Jesus' public ministry. And if you've been here for the last few weeks, you've seen how we've considered his power and his authority that were publicly demonstrated over both the natural and the supernatural world. We first looked at how storms were ceased at Jesus' command, and how demons ran from his presence last week. And now here in this final stage of this incredible day in the life of Jesus' ministry, Luke records for us a demonstration of Christ's power and authority over disease and death itself. In this section, we're given two desperate situations. A father seeking to save his dying little girl, and a woman who had gone broke, seeking a cure for her debilitating disease over 12 years. Now, in the previous encounters with the storm and the demonized man, we saw that Jesus really acted apart from anybody's faith to save and restore. He was really the initiator. But now, in contrast, this passage we're looking at today shows us Jesus responding to faith, the kind of faith that really God accepts, the kind of faith that Jesus himself will both commend and command. And that is going to be our focus today. We're going to explore those two things together and consider the faith that Jesus commends for us and commands for us today. Let me pray one more time. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your word and the gift of your Holy Spirit. We trust that you will work through both this morning to speak to each one of our hearts. God, we need you. Help us to see Jesus. In your name, amen. So first, the faith that Jesus commends. In verse 40 and 41, Luke tells us that crowds were waiting for Jesus to return from his journey on the other side of the lake. This would have been in the northwest shore near Capernaum. And here we see another indication of his widespread popularity. I mean, literally the crowd is sitting there on the other side of the lake waiting for Jesus to come back. They couldn't wait to see him again. And here, in the midst of the crowd, in the local synagogue, we've got a ruler named Jairus, who probably was the ruler of the synagogue back in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus actually healed the demonized man as well. He drove out a demon there. And this synagogue ruler is named Jairus, pleads. He comes and falls down at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come and heal his only little girl who is dying. Now, a synagogue ruler back in those days was really kind of almost like, I guess, our deacon or maybe even one of our board members. This person would be responsible for overseeing the synagogue services. They would need to ensure that the building was properly maintained. But what is significant is that this synagogue ruler was seeking out Jesus. And what we see happening in Luke's gospel is now people in the religious establishment were beginning to understand who Jesus is and started to seek him. He is the long-awaited Messiah. But I don't want us to miss the human element here. In Jairus, we have the picture of a desperate father. How many fathers in the congregation this morning? Raise your hands. Yeah. Imagine that, eh? Your little one's dying. 12-year-old, only little girl. We shouldn't fail to see the weight of that. Now, while Jesus agrees to go and help him, what made matters worse for Jairus is this crowd. We look in verse 42, it says that the crowd pressed around him. Literally, the crowd choked Jesus. So they're crushing him. So you can imagine his progress to go and help Jairus' daughter was not quick. He was being pressed in by the crowd. He was being impeded by the crowd. It was a slow and difficult move to help this desperate man. Could you have imagined the anxiety that Jairus felt? Fathers, mothers? You know how this feels, right? Or at least something like it. He must have thought, are we going to get there in time? And to cap it all off, along the way, he gets interrupted. by another desperate individual. Along the way, we see another desperate soul seeking Jesus. In verse 43, we're introduced to a woman who had been suffering from a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now, I'm no doctor. We're not told why she was hemorrhaging for so long, but we can say that her condition is bleak. Not only would she have been sickly physically because of a frequent loss of blood, we're told that she had lost all her financial resources seeking a cure from the physicians of the day. You see, there was no Alberta Health Services set up. This was out of her own pocket. And because it was out of her own pocket, we can safely reason that she was alone. This is not a married woman. Her condition was incurable. Now, something that we need to pan back here for a moment. We've got to see that according to the Mosaic law, her illness would have seriously limited her contact with others, since they'd risk becoming what they would refer to as ceremonially unclean. Now, I know some of you know what that means, but let me just quickly recap. It is a temporal physical state that would have barred them from participation in the life really of the community, as well as the religious life surrounding the temple. Being in that state, she wouldn't have been able to become in contact with anybody. Now, the person who came into contact with her would need to isolate themselves until evening of the same day and was required to wash themselves and their clothes. In a culture that prized religious and community life, this would not have been welcome. Now, by the way, that was the law for anybody who had a discharge. This is not a sexist thing. In the Old Testament, we have a connection between holiness and physical wholeness. So anybody who had a physical, ongoing, oozing, disease-like whatever would be barred like this. But for this poor woman, her situation was desolate. You see, she would be socially isolated. Nobody would want to touch her. She would be religiously isolated, unable to participate in the corporate worship of her people. And finally, she was relationally isolated because no man in that culture would have wanted to go near her because of her condition. You get the picture? Desperate father, fearing for the life of his little girl, and a desperate woman after 12 years of wrestling with a isolating disease. She wanted to be healed, but she also wanted to be hidden out of fear. You see, because in touching Jesus, that would have made him what? Unclean, so she thought. Now, if you remember the story with the lepers, that just doesn't happen with Jesus. People reach out to Jesus when they're unclean and they get clean. But this was her rationale. So she is afraid, and therefore she goes in covertly, and she thinks, if I just simply touch the fringe of Jesus' garment, nobody's going to notice, not even Jesus himself, and I'll be healed. So to avoid being exposed and publicly ridiculed, she comes up and she touches the fringe of his garment. Now, the fringe of the garment was probably a tassel on the edge of his robe, and what happens there is instant healing. This was a small, desperate act of faith. Some commentators say this is a great act of faith. I disagree. Why? Because she's not getting out of a boat in the middle of a storm to walk on water. She's sneaking up behind Jesus in a very, very busy crowd, touching the fringe of his garment. That is a desperate, small act. Nonetheless, this small act of faith in Christ immediately releases God's immense power and grace into her life. Jesus doesn't become defiled and she gets totally restored. And here we get a glimpse of the unfathomable power of Christ. One touch of faith unravels 12 years of disease. And we also get a glimpse of Christ's humanity. Now, while she desired to remain hidden, Jesus would have nothing of it. Look there in verse 45 and 46. Jesus insists, "Who was it that touched me?" The scene, the whole crowd stops. Jesus digs his heels into the ground and says, "Who touched me?" And everybody is denying it.
And even his disciples get a little bit frustrated with Jesus because he's not moving on, and they say, well, of course, everybody's touching you, Jesus. Now, I know some commentators will say, well, Jesus knew, and he just was trying to draw this woman out. I don't get where you see that in the text. I think that's reading into it. We have to understand that Jesus was God in the flesh. But as a man, he was not omniscient. We see Jesus all the way through the Gospels getting surprised by stuff. If you're omniscient, you're not surprised by stuff. This was a part of his setting aside of his divine attributes and becoming a man. You see, Jesus never cheated at being fully human. Every understanding that he had was given by the Spirit of God. So Jesus here is human. And then we see this incredible divine power coming through. Now, the disciples are in a huff. Everybody's touching you. This is no doubt true, but only one person touched Jesus in faith. And it was that woman. And that touch of faith that triggered this power release in Christ. Well, in Jesus' estimation, that faith needed to be revealed. So seeing Jesus' insistence, she fearfully comes forward and confesses everything. Now she's trembling there, you see that in verse 46. Why? Because she was expecting a public reproof. Maybe even a reversal of the miracle. She was doing something she wasn't supposed to. But what an incredible contrast showing Jesus' compassion. She doesn't get rebuked at all. She gets commended. Look, Jesus responds to her in tender mercy in verse 48. He calls her daughter. She might be the same age as him, but he's using a term of endearment, and he affirms her faith in him made her well. And by doing this before all, her shame is turned into glory and her place in society reinstated by Jesus himself. And here we see the kind of faith that Jesus commends. It is a faith that reaches out even in small ways to Christ. You don't need to do grandiose acts of faith in Jesus for God to respond to you in his grace and power. He responds to your little tiny acts of faith in Jesus with his great power. Small acts of faith in Jesus are sufficient. And we also need to say that her faith was also obedient and public as well. Notice there in verse 47, and then the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. The idea is that she had already started to move off. She could have got away scot-free. Jesus stops the crowd and she's already a few feet away. Well, I'm just going to keep backing up here. She didn't have to go forward and confess anything. But instead, she hears the Lord calling and she answers that call with obedience. And she comes and she publicly declares what she did. So I want us to see two things here. The faith that Jesus commends is a faith that reaches out even in small ways to Christ. And the faith that Jesus commends is also a faith that heeds Christ's words in obedience and even in the face of fear goes public. By the way, that is the kind of faith that also saves. Look there in verse 48. That phrase, "your faith has made you well," literally is "your faith has saved you." It's the word sozo. It's used all over the Gospels to talk about saving faith. This idea of moving from under God's judgment into God's favor through faith in Jesus Christ. So what Jesus is saying is, look, you're not just physically healed, but you're truly restored to God. And it wasn't truly just merely touching her garment or his garment that she was saved and healed, but through her faith. While this woman's faith was imperfect, God still rewarded it. And by the way, that's really tremendously good news for you and us today. Why? Because God rewards this kind of faith all the time. imperfect faith gets rewarded by God every day. And thank God that He doesn't wait to respond to your faith or my faith until all our fears are gone. Amen? What rough shape we would be in. Nor does He wait till all of our systematic theology is in place before He responds to our faith. Amen? It's a good God. But let's not fail to see that it's this kind of faith, this small, pitiful, weak, fear-filled faith, if you will, that actually saves because it's in Jesus. This woman had put her trust and belief in physicians for 12 years. She poured all of her financial resources into them and they failed. And then she turns and puts her trust in Jesus and she's restored in an instant. And you and I this morning need to consider where our faith is being placed. You see, all of us will go through life trusting something or someone. Actually, I submit to you, we probably go through every moment of every day trusting in something or someone. We're putting our faith in something at every moment or someone at every moment of every day. And whatever that something or someone is, the natural and the supernatural forces of this world eventually will topple it, but not with Jesus. Jesus doesn't get toppled by the natural and supernatural forces because He's the one who's Lord over them. And we also see here that He's the only one who can undo the effect of our sin, which is our disease and death. And so since Jesus has demonstrated both on the pages of human history and through His resurrection itself that He's Lord over all of us at one point need to willingly transfer our ultimate trust to Him. You see, God's grace and power does not come through our organized religion. God's grace and power does not come through religious rites. It doesn't come through our moral effort, and it doesn't come through church membership or esoteric spiritual practices. God's grace and power comes only through our trust in Jesus Christ, God's Son. So if you this morning are heavily engaged in religious rites, rituals, religious duty, trying to get God's grace and power into you, I've got good news for you. You can turn away from trying to put God in your debt, and you can simply trust in Jesus who lived, died, and rose to grant you the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. It's the smallest act of faith in Christ that releases God's immense power and grace. So faith in Jesus is the channel through which God has chosen to pour out His power and grace. And we see here in this account with this woman that while many people touched Jesus as they pressed in on Him, it was only this girl, this woman, who reached out in faith. That's the kind of faith Jesus commends. Now, we're going to turn our eyes to Jairus. And we also see in the second part of this account the kind of faith that Jesus commends. Now, in verse 49, there's a bit of a heartbreaking turn of events. In the midst of this wonderful miracle and the public commendation from Jesus, Jairus, the little girl's father, hears the words that no parent should ever hear. Your daughter is dead. In addition, when you read at how he is told that his daughter is dead, it's almost like this cold and feeling way. It's like, hey, stop bothering Jesus. There's no point anymore because your daughter's dead. I don't know who this person was, but it was definitely not a statement made in faith or in compassion. And what's really interesting is Jesus hears this. Look, Jesus, on hearing this, answered him. Verse 50, okay? Jairus is about to explode into a waterfall of tears and grief, thinking that he's failed. He's failed his little girl. He didn't get to Jesus in time, and the fear is about to wash over him about his failure. But no, 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 no. Jesus right away steps in and says, do not fear, only believe, and she will be well. Now, this may seem a bit absurd in the face of the fear that Jairus was facing. But nonetheless, even though he hears his daughter is dead, he believes. How do we know he believes? Because he keeps walking with Jesus back to his home. And I doubt that those steps that Jairus took in faith were sure and stable. I submit to you, every step that Jairus took with Jesus to his home, he was trembling, just like the woman who came trembling before Jesus. The words, "Your daughter is dead," must have threatened to drown out the words that Jesus said at every step, "Only believe." Yet Jairus continued to put his faith in Christ and put one foot in front of the other as he was trusting Jesus. You see, Jairus faced fear with faith. And that is the faith that Jesus commands, you see. Jesus doesn't command us a fearless faith. He commands a faith that moves us forward in obedience, even in the face of our fears. Fear is really only driven out by faith in Jesus itself, not some baseless bravado. It is only driven out by Jesus. So in the face of fear, you and I need to trust in the presence, the power, and the promise of God that we've been given in Christ. Fears will inevitably come to us, right? Were you afraid of anything this last week? Don't lie. I know you were afraid of things last week. You might not want to admit that. But nobody walks through this kind of world without facing some kind of fear. Something caused you anxiety, which is another word for fear. Think about what it was. Because they're inevitably going to come, and how you and I are to respond to fear is by continuing to trust in the presence of Christ, just like Jairus, the power of Christ, just like Jairus. We might not even understand it, by the way. We're not called to understand it, we're called to trust Him, and the promise of Christ to us in the gospel. Let me give you a few examples. For those who are afraid that you're not going to be able to get a job and make ends meet, is that a legitimate fear? Absolutely. Look at the economy. Really want to make a comment on the current government, but I won't. But anyway, it's pretty bad. And how do you answer that fear? Well, you answer it with the Word of God. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Hebrews 13:5. For every fear you and I face, there's an answer in the Scriptures. How about this? For those afraid for your children growing up in this increasingly fractured and dysfunctional society, is it a legitimate fear? Yes! It's getting really bad. Really, really bad. And how is this answered in the faith in the Word of God? Well, we see in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, Jesus' teaching on just all children in general, not just the children of believers. "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Divine priority, divine protection. Or how about for new Canadians among us who come into this country unsettled and insecure in a new culture and place, wondering how on earth they're going to make it so far from their home and community? Is that a legitimate fear? Thank you. Here's the Word of God. In Psalm 146, verse 9, "The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked He brings to ruin." And how about for those of us who are facing real death, knowing that our body is failing? Is that a legit fear? Yes. None of us have died and come back and said, "Hey, nothing to worry about, guys." But it's answered in faith in the Word of God, in Jesus' own words, quote, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." John chapter 11, verse 25. So Jairus faces the fear of his daughter's fate with the words of Jesus, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And he continues on. We see as he comes to his home, there's a crowd of mourners wailing in verse 52, which would have been custom in that day. And we see in verse 52, Jesus tells them to stop. Stop mourning. Stop wailing. Why? Because the little girl is only sleeping, and they laugh in his face. The reason why they're laughing, by the way, is not only because they are really not mourning, they're just a bunch of hired hands, but they're laughing in Jesus' face because they're not responding to him in faith at all. They knew she was dead, but Jesus is purposefully speaking in metaphor. See, sleep did mean death. And in this case, we also see is very similar to Lazarus in John 11:11, where he says, "I'm going to wake up our friend Lazarus, who has fallen asleep." Jesus claims she is just sleeping, and he also puts everybody out of the house. He only takes in his inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, and the parents of the little girl. And so we've got to ask the question of, well, what's going on here? Why is Jesus insisting that the little girl is only sleeping, and he's sort of limiting the public eye? Well, he's actually doing so to veil the miracle he's about to do. And this becomes very clear in verse 56 when he tells his parents, shut up about this. Don't tell anybody that she was raised from the grave. And why veil the miracle of the resurrection that he did with his little girl when he's just made a strong effort to reveal the miracle of healing for this woman? By the way, this is the first time I ever asked this question of this text, so it really dawned on me. I'm fairly excited about this. I hope you are too. With the woman revealing the miracle that was done and revealing her faith served her and everyone around her. You see, it turned her shameful condition into glory and reinstated her into society. For the little girl, he veiled the miracle to shield her from the publicity that would eventually come and ensured that she would be placed back with her family with no distraction. The faith of Jairus was already crystal clear. He didn't need to affirm that publicly. Jairus already did it by landing on his knees at Jesus' feet. And you see here Jesus protecting this little girl. By the way, there's a real threat. We see in John chapter 12, verse 9 and 11, Jesus raised Lazarus. And if you know the story, the religious leaders were so threatened by a resurrected man going around telling other people he was raised by Jesus that they wanted to kill him too. So Jesus protects this little girl. What a picture of his compassion, isn't it? And his wisdom. You need your faith to go public. It's going to serve you. This miracle here I've just done that rips death in half, no one's going to know because I'm more concerned about you. Wow! Jesus has the power to tell the created order what to do. He has the power to tell demons to get lost. He can tell disease and death to get lost. But that power is driven all by his love and his mercy. That alone should cause us to trust in him this morning. And we see that compassion and love further expressed in his command to the little girl in verse 55 to get her a bite to eat. This little girl must have been sick for some time. Obviously, she was dying, so she'd be hungry. The parents are completely stunned, so they probably wouldn't have thought of getting her any food. So out of concern for her, Jesus takes charge, and to show her parents that she was right back to normal, appetite and all, hey, get her a biscuit or something. Jairus, despite the fear of having been too late to help his little girl, trusted Christ, and he believed in the face of fear. So the question that we asked at the beginning, what kind of faith is it that Jesus commends? What kind of faith is it that he commands? It's this. It's not a faith that is untouched by fear, dear saint, but it's a faith that moves us through fear into action. I'm really tired of people saying that, oh, you know, faith is fearless. No, it's not. Not according to the Scripture. Now, you can have those moments where your faith is so gigantic that you don't feel any fear. But don't mix up the difference between this pathetic little faith that still moves you advancing in trust and obedience to Jesus as any different to release the power of God's grace and power into your life as the one that doesn't feel any fear. Those are the same. Let me explain. You see, saving faith in Jesus is not a faith that makes us impervious to fear. It's a trust in Jesus Christ that moves us forward to obey His word in the face of fear. Genuine faith in Christ, however small, releases God's immense power and grace into our lives. And I want us to be encouraged. You know this. Matthew 17, verse 20, right? What does Jesus say? If you have faith the size of a... you can do what? Tell the entire Rocky Mountains to cast themselves into the Pacific. Now, have you seen a mustard seed? Yeah, it looks like a little pepper. They're minuscule, okay? They're pathetically small. And I want us to see that God does not respond to only massive amounts of faith. He responds to pathetically small amounts of faith. You see, Jesus commends and commands even faith in Him that is the size of a mustard seed, not a mountain. Don't get those things confused. And please, don't get prideful because your faith is better than the one who's next to you. Because God will respond to you in the same way as the one who has this little pathetic faith. It's not the size of your faith that releases heaven's resources upon you. It's the size of the one that you put your faith in. Beware of those who claim to move God's hand with great faith. Why? Because He's already declared that He's glad to respond to the pathetically small faith. There's a lot of faith healers out there today. And you got to just throw all that stuff in the garbage. I should mention them by names, but I don't have them all. I'll mention it next time, okay? It is such an encouragement for us that it's not the greatness of our faith that moves mountains, it's the object of our faith. Our Lord and Savior. It's not our perfect love for Jesus that moves God to act on our behalf. It's His perfect love for us. It's not our amazing efforts or our Herculean acts of faith that cause God to respond, but His amazing grace. And there's this beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament in Daniel. I've been reading Daniel. That's why I've referenced him a lot. Daniel prays this massive extended prayer of repentance on behalf of his people. I mean, it's long. And he pleads that God would restore them to their homeland and give them understanding and the vision that he'd received. This is in Daniel chapter 9, by the way. And the angel Gabriel shows up after Daniel's prayer, and it's almost humorous. And he says this, "The moment you began praying, a command was given, and now I'm here to tell you what it was, for you are very precious to God." In other words, Daniel, thanks for the long prayer, but the moment you opened your mouth, the command was out. And I was on the way. So thanks for all of that, but the moment you just said, "Lord," boom, there was an answer. Why? Because you're very precious to God. And the gospel of Jesus Christ shows us that we are very precious to God. He loved us while we were drowning in sin. He died for us to lift us out of our sin, and then He rose from the dead to overthrow death and justify all of us who believe. I know we go back to this over and over and over again, but nobody loves you like that. Nobody. Your spouse, your parents, your children, your friends. No one has truly known you fully. The darkness and the light. And loved you so completely as to sacrifice their life to cover your shame, guilt, and dishonor. Only Jesus. And that's why He's worthy of all of our affection. It's the only response to a love like that. I'm not demeaning the kind of love that you have with your spouse or your children. That's beautiful. It's all a reflection of God's love. But it ain't even close, guys. It's not even close. All of us walk through life with two great desires: to be fully known and fully loved. The problem is that when we get fully known, most people don't like us very much. Jesus does, at the cost of His own life. Man, that's good. So, dear believer, I want you to know this morning one very simple thought I'm giving you here, what kind of faith Jesus commends and commands. And the result of that is this: don't ever think that the length of your prayer makes God listen, or the impressive size of your faith. A short, muffled prayer spoken with the most minuscule faith is enough for God to command heaven's legions for your benefit, because you're precious in His sight. Sometimes the greatest prayer we can pray is help. Boom! And it all comes flooding in. Please don't ever think that God did not respond to a particular prayer, earnest prayer request, because of your small faith. God is not sitting with His arms crossed, reluctant to answer our prayers unless our faith gauge reaches a certain limit. He's a perfect Father. He delights to grant to us that which truly benefits us for eternity. Hang on to that as you face your fears, guys. The faith that Jesus commends is not a perfect one. It's a faith in Him that moves us to public action, yes. And the faith that Jesus commands is a faith that continues to trust Him while we face our fears in trembling. So may you and I, as we leave this place today, remember His words as we encounter the fears and disease and death that come in this life. Do not fear. Only believe. It'll be well for all of us who trust in Jesus.